This evening, congregation, shall we turn together in the Word of God to the New Testament, the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. Beloved congregation of the Lord, right at the very heart and core of Christianity, the clear biblical teaching is that we're saved by grace and by grace alone. And it's through faith. It's through faith alone. And it's all in Christ and in Christ alone. We're not saved by works, you'll notice. Nor are we saved by faith and works together. We're saved by faith as the lone instrument of justification. As Martin Luther rightly said, this is the mark of a rising but also of a falling church. Do they believe in justification by faith only? This is how God's own word puts it. We find this in Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, that is, he's declared righteous before God. How? By faith, apart from the deeds of the law. But what exactly is this faith? That's what we need to know. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. What was the faith that Abraham had by which the righteousness of Jesus Christ was credited to him? And more than that, do we have this faith? Is it the same faith that we have? Do we have this faith which secures for us and secures for believers everywhere the very righteousness of Christ himself, which gives us a right relationship with God, peace with God, forgiveness for all our sins, and the sure hope of everlasting glory? Is that the kind of faith that we have? Well, let's begin with some of the different kinds of faith, some of the things that have been called faith, at least, though these are all false kinds of faith that I'm listing for you here, and we need to be very careful that we don't confuse any of these with the true and genuine article, because there is a great difference between all the false faiths and the true faith. And we need to recognize what that difference is. But let's look at some of the false kinds of faith to begin with. First of all, there is what is known as historical faith. Historical faith is just expressing agreement with the facts of history. In other words, giving mental assent to either what you've heard or have read concerning past events. For instance, someone may say, I believe that in the 16th century there was a movement in the churches, a reformation, as we call it, which changed not only the face of Europe, but the whole course of modern history. Now that is historical faith, and it's a good example of it. There's nothing particularly religious or God-honoring about that kind of faith. It is, as I say, a simple acknowledgement that the reformation really, truly happened, and nothing more. Some of the facts of history with which one might agree will even overlap, perhaps, some of the most important facts of the gospel. Someone may say, for example, well, I believe that in the first century, when Israel was occupied by Rome, Jesus, a man from Nazareth, died for sinners on a cross at Calvary. Well, that's good, isn't it? And it's very important to believe that. But it's still in itself only an acknowledgement of what happened, and nothing more. It doesn't commit the one who says that to anyone or anything. By making such a confession, he isn't even owning up to the fact that he himself is a sinner. He isn't owning up to the fact that he himself needed Jesus to die for him, or that he's now trusting in him. Historical faith. It accepts at face value the record of past events, including quite possibly the biblical account of what has happened. But even so, it embraces nothing. It embraces nothing at all. And one's life isn't changed, it isn't transformed, it isn't turned about by means of that. It's a false faith then. And what do I mean when I say that historical faith is a false faith? What I mean is that it's just not a saving faith. It's not a faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ. It's not a faith that secures any favor with God. Many Canadians appear to have something of this kind of faith. They have historical faith. And they assume that in having this historical faith, they have everything they need. That's what they think. And so they see themselves to be true Christians. But it doesn't do them any good. You see, the faith that they have gives them a false hope. It actually works against them. Historical faith may glitter like gold, but like fool's gold, as we call it, it's not the real thing. It's a counterfeit. Then secondly, there is also what is known as intellectual faith. Now, intellectual faith has a lot in common with historical faith, but with this one very important difference. Historical faith accepts the history of the Bible, or may do so, whereas intellectual faith accepts even ideas and philosophical concepts which are expressed in the Bible, such as loving one's neighbor, for instance, as the proper basis of one's thinking, of one's morality and social consciousness. So historical faith goes so far, but it's only with regard to the events, the things that have happened. Intellectual faith goes perhaps a little bit further than that, in that it accepts certain ideas, concepts, and morality. But notice, this is the faith of dead orthodoxy. It knows and can defend every biblical doctrine, or it may do so. It may even accept the Trinity. You know, it's quite possible that someone might have an intellectual faith in which he accepts the reality of the Trinity. It may go on at great length as to why this is true or why that is true, and so cover the whole gamut of systematic theology. And it will even tell us why we should believe it. What's more, intellectual faith may discern error. It may be quite discerning when it comes to error, what is inconsistent with the Bible. And it may be able to articulate what is so wrong with all the major heresies that abound. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, I can tell you that intellectual faith can be very impressive in what it knows, in what it can articulate. Ah, but like historical faith, what intellectual faith accepts here, it does not accept here. It doesn't embrace it here. In other words, there's no life in it. It has nothing. It has no driving force. It doesn't have the power to change the person who possesses it. It believes everything that God says, or it says it does, but not to the point of obeying anything that he commands. It bears no fruit. It does nothing. It sits there like an intellectual concept and doesn't move. Do you see the problem with it? Intellectual faith is another false faith. What the Bible condemns is mere lip service. What did James tell us? You believe that there is one God, you do well, he says. But even the demons believe that and tremble. Think about it carefully. Any faith that doesn't lift us higher than the demons is not able to take us into the presence of a holy God. Once again, as with historical faith, so also with intellectual faith, and as with all counterfeit currency, it's not the real thing. It's a phony. It can only deceive. Well, thirdly, let me give you one more kind of false faith, what is known as temporary faith. Are you familiar with temporary faith? It is just a cry in the dark, usually at a very critical time in one's life. It goes something like this. God, if you're there, somebody, anybody, are you listening? Please help me. Do something. I promise to go to church every Sunday. Oh, I'm going to read my Bible like you wouldn't believe. And I'm going to pray every day. I'm never going to miss a day. I'm going to pray fervently and persistently. I'm going to do whatever you ask me to do. Only help me. That's all I ask. Do something, Lord. Do something right now to get me out of this mess that I'm in. Have you ever prayed like that? That's the prayer of temporary faith. Once the crisis is over, of course, and the perceived danger is past, it's the nature of temporary faith to do its own disappearing act. You don't find it around anymore. Very soon all thoughts of God are gone. Even those things that have been promised and promised so solemnly, those things are scarcely remembered anymore. And as with the 9 lepers who were healed, remember the lepers? There isn't the least desire to return and give thanks. They're not going to give thanks at all. Like all the others, you see, temporary faith is just another false faith. It's not the real thing. It's another counterfeit. It's wholly devoid of any true saving grace. Well, let's turn now to what is called saving faith. This is the real deal. This is what the Bible is talking about. This is what God would have us to possess and what he would have us to know about this kind of faith. Let's see what makes it unique. Let's see what makes it stand out. Let's see what sets it apart from everything else and better than every counterfeit. Saving faith is what? Saving faith is trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's trusting him with the whole heart and resting only on what he has done, his finished work on the cross at Calvary to save us from sin and death and hell. In a few words, that's it. Notice saving faith is a Christ-centered faith. It's not just faith, it's a Christ-centered faith. And this faith, so focused on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the sole means whereby we are rescued from the wrath to come and preserved for eternal glory. Jesus said, we find this in John 6, verse 40. He said, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now that's a very remarkable statement and a very wonderful promise. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. A couple of things I want you to note about that. Note first the condition of that promise. It's not just a promise, it's a promise with a condition. And this is the condition. We are to look to the Son of God. That is, we are to believe in him, and that's trust. But note also the promise itself to each and everyone who possesses that instrument of faith. There is a promise to those who, by the grace of God, meet the condition. It's the promise of eternal life, of being raised to everlasting glory. No other faith, so-called, can do this. No other faith can lift us up into the heavenly places, giving us a place in the presence of God with access to his grace and favor. Only the faith that focuses on Christ, only the faith that lays hold of him, can do this. Now, the primary element of this faith is, as I say, trust. And the peculiar feature about trust is its object, isn't it? I can't simply trust. I have to trust someone. I have to trust something. There has to be an object to my trust. Trust, like love, has to have an object. There has to be someone in whom my trust is placed. If I say that I love someone, that has meaning and it makes sense. If I simply say I love, but there's no object to the love, not only does that have no meaning, but it can't have any possibility of existence. Because for love to exist, it has to have an object. There has to be somebody to love. The same thing with trust. It can't exist in a vacuum. It has to have an object. And it exists only with that object. And if I trust someone, then will I focus on him? He's going to be the one I look to. Not on myself, but on this one, this very one, indeed, whom my confidence is so squarely and firmly based. And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, "Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." He was speaking of a people so focused on him, so absorbed with him, that they care for nothing else. How did Paul put it? "I count all things lost," he said. "I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish." Now we need to be careful what Paul is talking about here when he speaks of rubbish, because we live in an age of recycling. When Paul talks about rubbish, he's talking about something that can't be recycled. It's so useless, it can only be thrown out. And that's the kind of rubbish that he's talking about. "These things I count but loss, I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." This, you see, is the nature of true faith. This is what it is. It's fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. It's relying exclusively on what he has done for us and in our place. And it's being so devoted to him that we commit everything we are and have to him. It's all about him. And the thing is, too, of course, that the more we look to Christ, the more we learn about him from our own experience of walking with him, don't we? And therefore, what happens? We also learn to trust him more and more. We find here a principle, a working or operating principle. If I focus on my trust, if I focus on my faith itself, it will never grow stronger. It can't possibly grow stronger. Whatever I do to increase it or to improve it, my faith will only weaken and waste away. Why is that? It's because faith in itself has nothing by which to sustain itself. It is no life-giving force. In itself, it's nothing. If I focus on Christ, however, If by faith I'm given to feast on him, and if I discipline myself to do that, then my faith will grow from strength to strength. The dynamic is not in the faith, it's in Christ, the very one in whom my faith feeds. And so it is he who makes my faith stronger and all that it ought to be. To those who believe, the Bible says Christ is precious. But do you see the dynamic here? The more we believe, the more precious he becomes. And more than that, the more precious to us he becomes in turn, the more we believe. The dearer he becomes to us, the more we want to trust him and cast ourselves on his mercy. What we need to do, therefore, every one of us, is to spend more time. To spend our best quality time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beholding his lovely face in the gospel. Tasting firsthand his goodness. Learning by experience the joy of taking him at his word. Until our faith becomes at last all that it should be, all that it can be, and it radiates with everlasting glory. What's wrong with historical faith? What's wrong with intellectual faith? What's wrong with temporary faith? What's wrong with anything and everything that isn't true faith? Any faith that doesn't save? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. It's not looking to Christ. That's what's wrong with it. There's no relying on Christ. That's the fundamental flaw. It's not taking from him at all. It's not giving to him at all. Or having any real interaction with him at all. That's what's wrong with any and every false kind of faith. Christ isn't in the mix. Christ isn't the object. Christ isn't the one that is seeking to take hold of. And that's the fatal error that Abraham did not make. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, said Jesus. He saw it and was glad. Notice what our Lord said. He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Even though Abraham lived some 2,500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was looking to Christ. He had a faith that laid hold of Christ. Is this the faith that you possess? Is this the faith that you exercise? Is yours the faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ? No other faith will move you to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. No other faith will so control you, allow you to rejoice even in your suffering, or make you long for Christ and his coming kingdom. Don't be satisfied with anything less than this. The faith that binds you to Christ, the faith that makes you like him, the faith that is eager to serve him, the faith that says with the Shulamite maiden, "Draw me, Lord, oh, draw me by the cords of your love, and I will come running to you." If you don't have a faith that does that, you need another faith. What are some of the things which set apart or distinguish a true saving faith in the believer? And here I want us to look not simply at saving faith. We have already to some degree examined that. But I want us to examine now this saving faith in the life of a believer. How does this saving faith express itself? What are the distinguishing traits? What can we look for and expect to see? Well, I want to give you this evening 3 points in answer to that question. And I don't presume for a moment that this is an exhaustive list. It isn't, not at all. But these are things that we should see in anyone who says that he has a saving faith in Jesus Christ. 3 things. First, if you're really trusting Christ, you'll take the Bible, the word of Christ, very seriously. You're going to take the Bible very seriously. You'll take it as your only infallible rule of life. That is your only standard for what you believe. Your only rule of faith. The standard. That ultimate standard of what to believe. And you will therefore let it dwell in you richly. Jesus said, "I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. They hear my voice. And what do? They follow me." Why do the sheep follow Jesus? It's because they believe him. They believe his word. They believe that he tells the truth. They believe that he is to be trusted. We need then to check everything we believe. Everything we believe, no matter what it is. We need to test it against the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And that's what the Bible tells us to do. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22. Test all things, we're told. Now, how do we test all things? Whatever it is we're going to believe, we're to test it against the sure standard, the only accurate measuring rod, the Word of God. And once we have that rule out, and measuring everything by it, this is what we're to do. We're told to hold fast what is good, on the one hand, and conversely, we're to abstain from every form of evil. If it measures up, you hang on to it. If it doesn't measure up, you get rid of it. People with historical faith embrace the facts of history, but not the Christ of history. People with true faith, on the other hand, embrace Christ himself. And because they embrace Christ himself, they embrace the word of Christ. And they embrace it in every part. Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. When it comes to the world, it can be said people will believe almost anything as long as it's not in the Bible. But the Christian, on the other hand, and this is the distinguishing feature, he believes what is in the Bible. And it's something that he cherishes in his heart. Secondly, if you're really trusting Christ, the Bible will be more than your rule of faith. You will take it as your rule, again, the only infallible rule, also of life. In other words, it's going to be not only the rule for everything you believe, it's going to be the rule for everything you practice, for everything you do, for the sort of person that you are. You will not only believe what the Lord tells you, in other words, but you'll do it as well. You'll commit yourself to doing it. You will trust and obey. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, what will he do? He will keep my word. Notice the emphasis here is on obedience. It's not on knowledge, not on conviction, not even on the ability and well-developed skill to tell someone else. And as good as all those things may be, but the emphasis, rather, in what Jesus said, is on obedience. Remember the watchword of the Reformation? We're not saved by faith plus works. We're saved by a faith that works, because that's the faith that saves. Loving the Lord and keeping his word have to go together, don't they? James said, if you are hearing the word of God and not doing it, you're only deceiving yourself. People with intellectual faith resist this practical side. They want to know what is right. They want to be able to articulate what is right, but they don't want to know it enough to do it. Whereas people with true faith know that they cannot live as servants of the Lord without doing what is right. What servant of the Lord doesn't try to be obedient? And what kind of servant would he be if he didn't try to be obedient? The fruit of the Spirit must be evident in how we conduct our business, in how we relate to other people, and in every aspect of our life and living. Charles Spurgeon said, I wouldn't think much of a man's conversion if his own dog didn't see the difference in him. Do you have a dog? Does your dog know that you're a Christian? Well, he should. And then thirdly, there's something else. Looking at saving faith as it's expressed in the life of a believer, if you're really trusting Christ, it's not that you will never be tempted with sin. It's not that you'll only be happy all the time. No, that kind of thing is unrealistic. We can't expect a life like that. But you will see and recognize your weaknesses, your shortcomings, your besetting sins. You will know the things that will pull you right away from the Lord and would, if they could, sever your relationship with him. What you need to do, therefore, believer, is to spend more time in prayer. If your faith is weak, there's no better thing you can do than go to the Lord and ask him to strengthen it. So it's not just a matter of the Lord talking to us. We believe what he says. We do what he says. We need to talk to him as well. We need to let a request be made known unto God, the Bible says. Christ is not only the author of our faith, planting it in our hearts in the first place, but the Bible says that he's also the finisher of our faith. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who sustains us. He sustains the faith and he gives it to persevere to the very end. Isaiah 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord, talking about people who pray. Those who wait on the Lord, those who pray shall renew their strength. How do you deepen a friendship with someone? Anyone who is close to you. This is someone who is dear to you, perhaps, and you want to make that bond stronger. You want to have a deeper, better relationship with this person. How do you go about it? You spend time with him, don't you? You talk with him. You do things with him and for him. You spend time with him. So in our relationship with the Lord, it's the same way. If we would see our faith in Christ grow from strength to strength, we must spend more time in his presence, praying fervently, praying persistently. People with temporary faith won't do that. They have no interest in that. For them, all praying stops when the crisis is past, when that overwhelming fear has dissipated. But for believers, Christ is their strength and their portion forever. For me, said the apostle, to live is Christ. It's not just that there's room for Christ in my life. He is my life. He's what it's all about. Now, we've looked at some pretty important things tonight regarding faith, regarding true faith in Christ. But you know, it would be a shame to go away this evening with all this knowledge, with all this insight into truth, and still not have Christ. And it is possible to do that. Briefly then, I want to close with a word to any unbelievers who may be in our midst tonight. Maybe you've come to church all your life, and you know that what I'm saying is true. You may not have Christ in your life, but at some point, at some level, you know that what I'm saying is true. And yet there's one thing lacking, and it's the most urgent thing of all. You need to move beyond that mental assent. You need to move beyond that dead orthodoxy, that do-nothing faith, that faith that just sits there and doesn't even breathe. You need to embrace this Christ who's so freely offered to you. That's what you need to do. Because that's what faith is about. That's what true faith does. If you go away with nothing else tonight, my friend, make sure that you go away joined to Christ. That you're drawing from Him all the nutrients that you need for your spiritual well-being. And that you're giving everything to Him that your own exploding heart requires that you give Him. Make sure before you leave tonight that your own life is hid with Christ in God.